Well, Revelation chapter 1. In the last few weeks in India, the Reverend Saji Abraham was attacked with metal rods while he was in his church, and he's now in a critical condition. Another man, Robinson Joseph, had petrol poured over him and was set on fire for asking for a salary advance to enable him to celebrate Christmas. Two pastors on their way to church were attacked in Rajasthan, and an orphanage in the same Indian town of Rajasthan has had to be relocated because of anti-Christian threats. And that sort of persecution for being Christian is not confined to India. Far from it. It is estimated that there were, wait for this, 167,000 Christian martyrs last year. 167,000. That means that in the year 2004, when as a human race we are supposed to be so enlightened, so advanced, so developed, still, last year, one person was murdered every 3 minutes just because they follow Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't make the news, but don't be fooled. All over the world, people are being persecuted, many even to death, because they own the name of Christ. And yet, the church keeps growing in these very areas. Why would anyone want to be a Christian when the risk is that high? And how on earth do people keep going in the Christian life when they face that sort of pressure? Now, that is what the book of Revelation is all about. In the first century, when John wrote this, what turned out to be this last book of the Bible, people were being hounded and hassled and murdered for being Christian. Because despite the church exploding onto the scene and many thousands of people becoming followers of Jesus Christ, Christians were still very much a minority and hated for their belief. As we study chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation in these next week, we will meet Christians who had been put to death just because they were Christian. Look over to chapter 2, verse 13. The risen Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, wrote these words to the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, the city where Satan lives. Antipas must have been such a courageous guy. Antipas was killed for being a Christian. And it may well have been, who knows, that the authorities thought that they could use him as an example to deter others from following Jesus. But it did not work. See again verse 13 of chapter 2. The other Christians in that city remained true to Jesus. And Jesus had to warn the church in Smyrna that they were about to face that same trial. Look just up a bit to chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. We're an international congregation here. You only have to look around to see that. And so we can be sure that there are people here who know all about this. People who know what it is to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. And in the future, some amongst us here tonight will return to countries where it is illegal to be Christian. And they will face being another one of the 167,000 who died for Jesus last year. But as John wrote this letter, the church faced other troubles too. A false teaching threatened to rip the heart out of the church. And the church here in Pergamum had to be alerted to the extent of that danger. They had followed false teachers, and they'd allowed these false teachers to peddle their erroneous teaching, and Jesus held that against them. Chapter 2, verse 14. See, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then in chapter 2, verse 20, the risen and exalted Jesus does not mince his words towards a church that had allowed a particularly evil woman to lead people astray. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Here was a church that tolerated gross sexual immorality. Remarkably contemporary, isn't it? As we struggle in Britain today with so many churches that allow these very things to go unchecked and even promote them. Just this week I was speaking to a friend of mine in Derby. He was telling me that Geoffrey John has been invited to the cathedral to give a lecture on teaching the Bible. So it's happening today. False teachers with a different sexual ethic from the Bible not only are allowed to remain in the church, but even given a platform. Overt persecution, false teaching, and far more subtle, but no less problematic. There were people in the early church whose relationship with Jesus was, well, just fading away. Writing to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 4, and this is devastating, "You have forsaken your first love." When they first became Christians, they'd have done anything for Jesus. They'd have gone anywhere for him. But now, well, now they still follow him, but their heart's not in it. He's important to them, but they don't love him. He doesn't direct every decision they make. He doesn't fill their horizons. He isn't the driving force behind their life. Not anymore. Ring any bells? And if that's not our situation, the church in Laodicea is sure to be too close to comfort for many of us. For the Christians in Laodicea, money and wealth were so appealing, so seductive, so desired, that Jesus had become not much more than a hobby. And so Jesus said to them in chapter 3 and verse 17 over the page, chapter 3 verse 17, he said of them, 3:17, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." For them, money was no object. And so they had become self-sufficient. And the problem with self-sufficiency is it means I don't need Jesus, because I can cope on my own. Now that is sure to be a challenge for us when we come to it in a few weeks' time. You see, over the following weeks, we'll be looking at these churches in detail. On the surface, these trials that these different churches face seem so different. Some fearful for their lives, others so comfortable, all they were going to die from was self-indulgence and overeating. On the surface, these churches seem to face such different challenges, but there is one common thread here. The temptation for all these churches was to opt out. To opt out of conflict. Conflict with the authorities that would kill them. Conflict with false teachers among them. Conflict within themselves to put themselves first. Conflict with the culture that was so materialistic. In a word, all these churches were tempted to compromise. To be just a little bit less than wholehearted for Christ. To keep quiet about being followers of Jesus in order to save their lives or their lifestyle. Let's not underestimate how wanting to blend in with the culture, wanting to adopt the standards of the world around us, can so devastate the Christian life. A few years ago, Caroline and I had a delightful African man staying with us for a few days. As soon as he'd arrived and unpacked his clothes, he decided to take a look around London. He'd never been to London before, never been out of Africa before. And he went out on his own, armed with his A to Z. He went for a walk along Oxford Street. Now, he was a man who knew what it was to be facing persecution back home. But when he came back to our flat, he was visibly moved and rocked. And he said this to me, "How do you live as a Christian here? How do you do it?" He explained to me what had hit him. He was shocked by the materialism, the entertainment, the way sex was sold so overtly in the telephone boxes. "How do you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus?" he said. "How do you live as a Christian here?" Now, do you see, whatever the issue, whether it's persecution from those outside, false teaching from those inside the church, materialism from everything that's around us, whatever the issue, all these things will drag us down from following Jesus. And the Christian has to fight for their spiritual lives against anything that's going to do that. And so this letter was written to keep Christians sold out for Christ. The constant refrain in chapters 2 and 3 sum it up. Jesus says to every church, to him who overcomes, I will give whatever he will give them. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear. If you're going to listen to what I say, if you'll only listen to what I say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. He says the same at the end of the second letter to the church in Smyrna, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The same at the end of the third letter, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. And it's the same at the end of every individual letter to every individual church. A call to overcome. To overcome persecution, to overcome false teaching, to overcome apathy, to overcome compromise, and to be sold out for Jesus Christ. Well, how can we do that? Well, the whole book of Revelation will equip us for that. But chapter 1 lays down some foundations. And if you're taking notes, here's your first heading, having had something of an introduction. As we go to chapter 1, the first heading. John begins in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, with some foundational truths for the Christian faith. Look at the opening words in verses 4 and 5 and see how encouraging they are for Christians to keep going in the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who do you think is in control of this world? Who's in power? George Bush, this week inaugurated to serve a second term in the White House, does he rule the world? Or the United Nations, or the G7, most wealthy nations? Or is it an ideology that rules the world today? Capitalism, or in China, communism? Or is it a religion? If you live in parts of Asia or Middle East, you might say Islam rules. Who rules the world? The corporate multinationals? Who most influences the world? The media, the arts, science, our academic institutions? Who do you think it is? Well, for these Christians in first century Asia Minor, there was no question. Rome ruled the world. And the Roman Empire looked immovable, totally powerful. That's how it appeared. But John puts the record straight. Or rather, Jesus does. For verse 1, this is Jesus' revelation. Here is the resurrected Jesus unveiling the truth behind what we see with our own eyes. Here in this book, we're taken, as it were, behind the scenes of what's going on in the world. And as we read this book, Jesus reveals the unseen principles that affect history and the future. And the first principle is very clear. Ultimately, Rome is not in control, and neither is any world superpower or ideology or influence. See, verses 4 and 5 leave us in no doubt, God is almighty. Superpowers come and go, but verse 4, the Father is and was and is to come. Always there and always will be. Always where, you ask? Well, look at the end of verse 4. He's on the throne. He's the king. And look at the end of verse 5. Jesus is declared the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, do you see how important that is when you're suffering as a Christian? When you are tempted to compromise? When it would be easier to keep quiet about being a Christian? Whatever it looks like, when the veil is pulled back and the truth behind history is revealed, we see that God is ruling his universe. It may not always feel that way, but that's the way it is. Right at the beginning of this letter, John says, do you believe that? Because if you do, it will make all the difference to you serving Christ. And notice how Jesus Christ is described, not only as the ruler of the kings of the earth, but before that in verse 5, as the firstborn from the dead. How crucial that is. See, as we've already seen, the people that was first written to were facing death for following Jesus. So John reminds them of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even death does not rule over him. Knowing that and really believing that gives me a fighting chance of facing even death for him. Because, yeah, he can take me through death and out the other side. That's what I need to be reminded of when I'm tempted to build heaven on earth. When materialism is so appealing. When I want a comfortable life at the expense of wholeheartedly following Jesus. Remembering the truth of the resurrection tells me there's more to life than this. There's something so much greater beyond the grave. So I don't need to compromise in following Jesus in order to grab things now, because in Jesus I've got so much more to come. John Chrysostom lived in the 4th century and he became the Bishop of Constantinople. Before that, as a young Christian, he was brought before the emperor. The emperor said that if he did not give up being a Christian, he would be banished from the country. And he replied, "You cannot, because the whole world belongs to my Father." "Then I will take away your property," said the emperor. "You cannot, because my treasures are in heaven." So the emperor warned him, "I will take you to a place where there is no friend to speak to." "You cannot, because I have a friend who is closer than a brother. I have Jesus Christ forever." And so the emperor threatened him, "Then I will take away your life." "You cannot, because my life is hidden in Christ with God." John Chrysostom knew these great truths in Revelation chapter 1. And did you notice, for him, these were not just facts, he owned them. He believed that the resurrected Jesus Christ would be with him whatever. It was personal for Chrysostom. It is very personal in the second half of verse 5. Do you see it there? "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Loved by Jesus. That's the truth for every Christian man and woman and boy and girl. Christian, you are loved by Jesus. Love to the point of him, verse 5, shedding his blood for you. Do you know anybody who would die for you? Maybe you do. Do you know anyone who you've ignored all your life who would die for you? Jesus would. Jesus did, verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Even though we sinned, even though we live life without him, he loved us enough to die for us. Isn't that astonishing? And that is why the Christian wants to serve God, whatever, because, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. That's what I'm a Christian for. To serve God as, look at the word there in verse 6, a priest. Not a guy who wears robes or is ordained as a minister in the church. No, every real believer is a priest, one who stands between God and the world, declaring to the world that they too can know this God who is almighty and who loves them. And when I'm tempted to stop telling people others that message, I'm to remember that's what I'm a Christian for. That is how, verse 6, I serve God. And you see, that is always a temptation to keep quiet, to have a private faith, not to rock the boat. That was their temptation in the first century. It's our temptation now. But I can't do that if I'm a Christian. Jesus first loved me by dying for me. Now I will love him by telling others of his love. And once my heart has been captured by his love, well, then I'll do anything for him. Have you ever been in love? The crazy things you do when you're in love. When I first started dating Caroline, who's now my wife, I drove hundreds of miles to see her for a few hours. How ridiculous was that? I manoeuvred things in my diary to make time for her. I brought her things that were ridiculously expensive. Well, maybe not for you, but it was for me. I'm only a curate after all. I'd have died for Caroline. That's bad news that that is in the past tense. I would die for Caroline. She might listen to it on tape. Being in love affects your decisions and your diary and your wallet. It changes your life. Jesus loved us by dying for us, for our sins, even though I don't deserve any of it, even though I rejected him and rejected him and rejected him, he died for me. And when you grasp what that means, you'll want to serve him whatever the cost. That's the reminder to these Christians in these first verses. I wonder if you've got these foundational truths in place in your own life. God is king. He is in control. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. So whatever happens, he's going to take me with him. Jesus is Savior. He loves me enough to die for me. And finally in this section, Jesus will return, verse 7. Look, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. Do you see what that is saying? It is Jesus who will return to wrap up history as we know it. On Friday evening, on our day off, we rented the movie The Day After Tomorrow. I know everyone else saw it months and months ago, but we've got children, we don't get out very much, so we rented it. I know we're sad people, but anyway, that's what we do. It's a Hollywood blockbuster, if you haven't seen it, about the cataclysmic effects that global warming could have on the world, possibly ending civilization on planet Earth. Environmentalists want us to consider how our reckless actions could end the world. They're telling us about that now, aren't they? Not so many years ago, it was the threat of a nuclear war between the then two great superpowers of the day, the United States and Russia. In the 80s, you remember the 80s? They seem a long time ago. In the 80s, the question hung over us, who will push the button first? It wasn't, will the button be pushed? Who's going to push it first? Now, for sure, the Christian should have something to say about global warming and nuclear disarmament and any other issue that appears to threaten the world, but the Christian should never think that it will be one of these events that will bring an end to the world as we know it. No, world history is totally in the hands of Jesus. It will be his return that will bring history to an end. That's the point of verse 7. His return will be a global experience, an unprecedented event. When he returns, verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Oh yeah. Those who murdered him by hanging him on a cross. And I think the point is, those who would murder him today, those who want him out of their lives, if he was to come back as a baby, who would murder him now? Those people will have the shock of their lives when Jesus is seen coming through the clouds in all his glory. And that's why, verse 7, they will be mourning. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. They'll be mourning themselves. Christ's return will be a terrible day for those who are not friends of Jesus. That again is a great encouragement for those suffering for Christ under the hands of evil dictators. No one will get away with murder. And not least of all, the murder of Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, the Lord is, verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega. He started life on planet Earth. He'll wrap it up. No one else. Question. Do you believe all this? That Jesus is king in his universe. That Jesus rose from the dead and will give all Christians life after death. That he loves you enough to die for you. Have you looked at the cross and thought about that? That he is the one who's going to return one day to wrap up history as we know it. Do you believe these fundamental truths of the Christian faith? This is written to say if we do and if we meditate on them and consider them and take them into our hearts, we can stand whatever comes our way. Because to stand for Christ is to live even though we die, but to live for this world is to die eternally. Well, the first thing that this chapter gives us then is foundational truths for the Christian life. The next 2 points are shorter. The second thing, if you're taking notes, a fact of the Christian life in verses 9 to 11. And the fact is this, suffering is the normal Christian life. You see, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that John was on the island of Patmos. Today, it's a popular holiday destination. Patmos is one of a cluster of small islands off the coast of modern-day Turkey. A beautiful spot to relax, get away from it all, have a break. But not for John. Oh, he wasn't on holiday in Patmos. He wasn't leading a Christian camp or on study leave. Patmos was John's prison. He'd been exiled there, banished there. Why? Verse 9. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was suffering just because he told people about Jesus Christ. And do you think he was tempted to keep quiet about Jesus for a comfortable life? Of course he was. But that's not an option for the Christian. Because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Look again at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You see those three things? Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. All three go together. You can't have one without the other. Of course, all Christians want to enjoy God's kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom of God. But that is not on offer without suffering and patient endurance as well. All three are ours in Jesus. And John quite deliberately links suffering with the kingdom. Now that is his situation. Look again at verses 9 and 10. John is on the island of Patmos, verse 9. He is suffering because he's a Christian. Yet, verse 10, he is in the Spirit, in the kingdom. There's not a contradiction there. Being in the Spirit doesn't lift him off the island of Patmos. He is in the kingdom and suffering at the same time, because that's how Jesus established the kingdom, through suffering. And you see, that is crucial to grasp when we face the temptation to compromise, to opt for an easy life. But you see what this is saying? If you opt out of suffering, you opt out of the kingdom. You opt out of suffering, you are opting out of the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life and not suffer. And that is why, verse 9, we are given the third part of the package, patient endurance. The ability to cope with the unrelenting crushing and squeezing of the world around us that is so hard. God will give you all you need to cope. That's his promise. So don't opt out of suffering or you opt out of the kingdom. What will keep us going on in the Christian life then? First, foundational truths of the Christian life. Verses 4 to 8. Second, a fact of the Christian life. That is that suffering is the normal Christian life. Verses 9 to 11. And thirdly, the face of Christ. Verses 12 to 16. Richard Bues, in his excellent book on the Book of Revelation, makes the point that it is a true vision of Christ himself, quote, that gives power to New Testament Christianity. Take that away, and we are left with the dead bones of a dry morality, devoid of comfort, and powerless to change anything. A vision of Christ. That's what gives us life. That's what we've got here in verses 12 to 16. A vision of the risen, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And John writes, I saw, verse 13, someone like a son of man. What is this son of man? Well, many of you will know it was Jesus' favorite title for himself while he walked planet Earth. And although it seems to speak of his humanity, in reality it points to his deity. It's a phrase from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read that the Son of Man, again I'll quote Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man, quote, was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It speaks of him being the the one who is in total authority over everything in the universe. And everything about this vision in verses 12 to 16 speaks of that total authority of Jesus, of his strength, of his honor, of his glory, of his power. He is dressed in the robes of a king in verse 13. His appearance demands honor, verse 14. And at the end of verse 14, his eyes are like blazing fire. You see, he sees everything. He has penetrating sight. He even knows what you're thinking. Have you ever met people like that where you think you eat, they even know what you're thinking? Very scary. Jesus does. Nothing can remain hidden from the risen Jesus. And then there's his word. In verse 15, his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Remember, John was on the island of Patmos. He hears the crashing of the waves on the beach. He hears the power of the sea, which, of course, we know all too clearly from these last weeks. And he says, Jesus' word is like that. The penetrating noise of the rushing waters, end of verse 15, describes the power of his word. And this is the point. When Jesus speaks, it happens. See, these verses are worth every Christian spending time looking at and considering and taking them into themselves. This vision of Jesus is here to give us a glimpse of the majesty and power and might and strength of Christ. This is not the Christ of Christmas, but the Christ of the Ascension. He is not a tiny baby anymore. He is the majestic ruler of the kings of the earth. And if only we could see him as he really is, then we would know that to serve anyone else would be madness. That to give up on him would be the biggest mistake of our lives. See him as he really is, and we would never dream of turning away from him. Because see him as he really is, and we know that no one can stand against the Son of Man, as indeed John discovered in verse 17 over the page. You see, verse 17, when I saw him, when I saw this Son of Man, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Don't be afraid. Astonishingly, that's the point of this awesome vision of Jesus. For those who are troubled by temptation to compromise, those who worry about the battle that they've got to have against false teachers in the church, those who fear for their lives, Jesus puts a hand on their shoulder and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Christian, have you felt his hand on your shoulder steadying you this evening? Have you heard him say now, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, verse 17, I'm the first and the last. And verse 18, I'm the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And you see, whoever holds the keys has the authority. And so Jesus says, those who oppose me will be thrown into hell. So you, Christian, don't be afraid. In his presence, there is nothing to fear. Not ultimately. And that's where we are right now. Not just in the passage. That is where we are right now. In the presence of the risen Christ. Right now. See, look back as we close to verses 12 and 13. Before John saw the person of Christ, crucially, he saw the location of Christ. You see verse 13? Jesus was among the lampstands. Why is that so important? Well, flip back to verse 20. At the end of verse 20, we're told that the lampstands, end of verse 20, the lampstands are the churches. The point is simple but crucial. The risen, exalted, all-powerful Jesus is among the churches. Presently active among his people, not far off and distant, not sort of up in his heaven enjoying himself and ignoring us, but sharing our needs and our struggles. However hostile the situation, the Lord is among his people now. With us now. What a chapter. And all this should leave us as eternal optimists. As we look around the world, as we face the struggles of false teaching and persecution and compromise, we could so easily spiral downwards into a mood of pessimism. There's no hope. How are we going to cope? But with this vision, we should be optimists. And we should be encouraged to stand firm for Christ, whatever the cost, tomorrow. Can we all do that together? Are we going to agree that today, because of this, whatever the cost tomorrow, we stand for Christ? Can we do that? Because if we compromise, what is our future? To live a comfortable life for a few years here? What's that about? But if we overcome, if we overcome the pressures against us, our future is glorious. It is to enjoy an eternity of overwhelming delight and pleasure and freedom and everything we were ever made for. It is to be fully and finally in the presence of the King of Kings. What more could we want than that? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this majestic vision that you have laid out for us, that we may all enjoy and go back to again and again and again to encourage us in Revelation chapter 1. We pray particularly for those who, as they walked into church today, were wondering if they couldn't go on any longer. Would you raise them up? Encourage them especially. We pray for others who have been tempted and have already fallen to compromise, who want a quiet life. Give us courage to stand again for Jesus and to be wholehearted for him. We pray for ourselves in the future, and particularly for any going from this church back to countries where they'll be tempted to give up to save their lives. Would you strengthen them today? And give them the resolve to stand firm for you, whatever. We thank you that we have a glorious Saviour who loves us, and a wonderful future because of his resurrection and ascension. May it change our lives now and forever. Amen.